The portion that we have reached in our study is Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, where we shall read the entirety of the chapter together. Isaiah chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady for ever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast laboured from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up, and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee, with whom thou hast laboured, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we were previously concerned with the content of chapter 46 of Isaiah, where the prophet, by divine inspiration, looked forward some 150 years to the events that would occur when the people of the land of Judah were taken away into captivity. And we found that one of the saddest ironies of that situation is that long before the Babylonians had captured the country and the capital and destroyed the temple, the people of Judah had already adopted the worship of Babylonian deities in their idolatrous and sinful practices. And these gods in particular that are named here, Bel and Nebo, which were principal amongst the deities of ancient Babylon, were adopted by the Jews in the land of Judah. And we considered once again, as it is depicted in this 46th chapter, the folly of that idolatry as they arranged to have these statues or idols made. And though they had humanistic features and perhaps a human form, yet they could make no use of the feet or the arms with which they were cast or carved and needed to be carried from place to place, which indeed these people did, into their homes and cried unto these gods for help and deliverance from the Babylonian onslaught as it came. And of course, these gods, who could neither walk nor move themselves, could equally do nothing to help those devotees who supplicated them and made offerings unto them. And yet, still failing to see the folly and error of their ways, we note that as the people were carried away into captivity, certain of the things which they took with them, their prized possessions, which they would convey into Babylon, included these statues and these idols. And that is the scene which is portrayed to us in this chapter, these carvings being laid into carts and barrows and wagons and burdening the beasts, perhaps mules or oxen or whatever they were able to use for transport, were burdened with these false deities, which had done nothing to aid the people, had done nothing to save them from Babylon, to spare them from captivity, and now, as they had been carried into their homes, they would be carried into captivity. And we said that the same folly is committed by the Lord's people to the present day, who, failing to realize the irony, the idiocy, if we may so call it, adopt the ways of the world, who is the very foe that threatens them, who are so ready to absorb and to take on the philosophies and theories and notions and ideas and cultures and attitudes of the world, when it is the world which imperils the church's existence. And they do not see the contradictory nature of their behavior. They do not realize that all their schemes and devices and gimmicks, which they have learned from the world and adopt from the world, do not save them, do not help or deliver them, do not spare their individual fellowships from going out of existence. And they continue to carry those things with them into their state of bondage or captivity or apostasy. By contrast, we see the Lord presents himself. Whilst these false gods had to be carried by the people and were a burden to the beasts upon which they laid them, God says that it is he who carries his people. Ye, he says, are born by me from the belly, carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Here is our God, my friends, the one, the true, the only God, not made by our hands, but he makes us by his hands, not needing to be carried by us, but carrying us, whatever our state and case, from birth to death, he carries and conveys us. He is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all. And again, in verses 10 and 11, reminding us that he alone is that one who can declare the end of an event or the conclusion or the outcome of it before it is even begun, declaring from ancient times things not yet done. And the reason he can do that and speak upon it with such exactitude and precision is because it is he that appoints these things and accomplishes them. It is his counsel that is standing. It is his pleasure that is being done, even in the most inexplicable and unforeseeable events that we experience, calling out whether the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians to accomplish his purposes, the man from the east, from a far country, to execute his counsels and to bring it to pass. And then, speaking of that principal and most glorious aspect of his sovereign purposes in salvation, in bringing righteousness unto those who are so far from it and have no recourse to it by nature, saving them by grace, imputing righteousness unto them by justification, saving his own people for his glory, the note upon which chapter 46 closes. Which brings us then into chapter 47 and to a description now of judgment visited upon Babylonia. And in some ways it seems like a sharp departure from the joyful expressions with which chapter 46 ended. And whilst perhaps there are verses from chapter 46 which are well known, such as those in verses 3 and 4, and perhaps people like to quote or would ordinarily gravitate towards to preach on, the sentiments of chapter 47 are of a very different nature. And perhaps at first reading, we tend to shy away from them and have a certain dislike for them. But you see, the point of the matter, my friends, is this, that these two things must go together, that these matters must be held in balance, whether it is the mercy and the grace of God in salvation, or whether it is the holiness and righteousness of God made manifest in his judgments, these two things must be held together and must be kept in balance. And of course, it is a very unpopular subject matter in modern Christianity and amongst liberal theologians to speak of God's judgments, to speak of the manifestations of his wrath upon those who are condemned and to those who are lost. They prefer not to think about these things. And there are plenty of branches of the so-called church in the present day, plenty amongst so-called Christians who like to think that God is only a God of love and that God is only going to do good things and only render nice and pleasant things unto persons. They want to believe in the existence of heaven and they want to deny the existence of hell, for example. They want to believe in a God who can favour individuals but cannot in any way punish individuals. But surely, my friends, the folly of such a line of interpretation should be immediately apparent. The very notion that what the scripture has to say about heaven could be true, but that hell, well, that is not true. That we want heaven to be a real place, but we would like hell to be a metaphorical place. That God is completely at liberty to do good and benefit and bless individuals, but has somehow no right to visit punishment or judgment or wrath upon them. Well, surely the error of such imbalance is patently evident upon the very surface, and is, alas, a sad consequence or reflection upon this present day and age and the mindsets of the world which are so prevalent amongst it. But you see, these things have to be held in balance. Salvation and condemnation, blessing and cursing, the divine favour of God and the divine judgments of God. And let me just show you one fundamental reason why these things must go together. We desire to say that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of great goodness. These are popular themes. These are subjects upon which every Christian likes to dwell and every preacher likes to speak. But my friends, what is mercy by its very nature? Mercy is the removing or the preventing of a deserved judgment or deliverance from a warranted judgment or condemnation. That is the very nature of mercy. You see, God cannot be merciful unless there is something for him to deliver us from. And likewise, grace by its very nature. Grace means what? It means showing favor, giving benefits or blessings to people or persons who deserve the very opposite. You see, there could be no grace with God unless there was a state of unworthiness and there were persons deserving of judgment to whom he could show himself gracious. There could be no mercy unless there was some deserved punishment or wrath from which he could deliver or spare us. And my friends, the goodness of God is magnified and exalted by the fact that God manifests goodness unto individuals who deserve the very opposite, who deserve his wrath, who deserve his judgment. And so you see, my friends, we cannot have the one side without the other. We cannot have the one aspect, the one side of the character of God without the other, because the one side, that favored side, that popular side, could not exist and would not be unless the judgments of God and the wrath of God and the penalty which God exacts also existed. And so as we come to chapter 47, we are seeing the other part of the dealings of God, and we are seeing his judgments proclaimed and pronounced against his foes, against his enemies, against particularly in this 47th chapter, the city of Babylon and the country and the empire of which it was the epicenter. And of course we know in a very immediate and practical and historical way, God's judgments were visited upon Babylon. And we have previously remarked, because Isaiah has previously prophesied it, how that great city, that vast empire, was brought to naught. The Neo-Babylonian Empire existing for less than a century, having about 70 years perhaps of prominence. The city of Babylon being one of the greatest cities the earth had ever, or indeed will ever know, certainly in terms of the proportion of the world's population that inhabited it, it would scarcely be possible for a modern-day city to rise to the same significance, to the same size as did Babylon. And yet, we also know where Babylon is to be found on a modern map, and that region in Iraq and Iran, so ravaged by war, so devastated by poverty and all manner of other difficulties, and the fact that this once great city and this vast empire is now so many archaeological remains, and even those falling into rack and ruin and being damaged by terrorism and so on and so forth. That is the state of Babylon today, and the prophecies of God against it came to pass exactly as described. And Cyrus the Persian was he who began the sharp decline of Babylon and brought war to its coasts and was instrumental in the overthrow of the city and so forth. So in practical terms, in historical terms, the judgments which God pronounced against physical Babylon came to pass precisely as described. And so we could read chapter 47 purely in those terms. And we have the metaphor here of the city as a female character who had previously been in a position of great honor and grandeur and privilege, and yet is brought to a state of servitude and poverty. One who is described as being enthroned, as being a queen, as being a lady, a person of high social status, as having a husband and children, and all that heart could wish in terms of present and practical blessing, and yet brought to naught. There is no throne anymore, says verse 1. This character must sit upon the dust of the ground and no more be called tender or delicate or be in that position of privilege and luxury, but obliged to live a life of poverty and of hardship, to take the millstones and to grind meal, not privileged to wear expensive and ornamental garments and veils, but to have the head uncovered, the leg bare, and to be going back and forth as one in a state of great poverty, obliged to roll up the garments, to pass through rivers and to make one's own way over the most difficult and toughest of terrain, to be in a state of reproach, to be an object of scorn and shame. And this, says God, being an act of his vengeance upon that individual, this representative of the city of Babylon, and will not be met as a man. That final clause in verse 3 saying that there will not be any peace talks, so to speak. There will not be any reconciliation. There will not be any reprieve granted. No arrangements will be come to. No agreement will be made to change these things. It is an act of divine vengeance. And that which God has brought will stand. And yet, of course, we realize that the content of Isaiah chapter 47 goes much further. It is not simply a poetic description of the fall of some Middle Eastern city, because we know that so many of these ancient cities and empires were brought into existence by God and behaved in the manner in which they did in time and history, because God sovereignly overruled all these things to be a sort of giant object lesson, to be, as it were, a demonstration unto us, as a schoolmaster unto schoolchildren, and yet using the very history of this planet to provide that lesson. All these things that are written aforetime happened for our ensamples. And thus we see how that the great empire of Egypt, for example, serves as a type of what we are by nature, sinners, and the inhabitants of this world, and the seed, as it were, of the adversary, the devil, and in a state of bondage and servitude. Egypt serves that purpose in history and in scripture. But still more particularly, Babylon, we might say, serves as a type and as an example of the ongoing state of sin which this world represents, that which may be generally described as the world, with all that it contains, the god of this world, the devil, the wickedness of this world, the fallenness of it, and yet at that same time the pride of it and the arrogance of it and the defiance and denial of God which characterizes it. All of these things are represented by Babylon of old, and Babylon stands as a great type of those things we have just described. And we see that God, the divine author of the whole of Holy Scripture, uses this theme, uses this analogy time and again. It is not in Isaiah only, but equally, of course, it is to be found in the book of the Revelation, which we have touched on previously. And once again, the judgments of the whole world are set forth in this vision, in this dreamlike experience of John's, in the form of the city of Babylon. And here we have it, for example, in Revelation chapter 17, where he sees wickedness characterized, anthropomorphized, as a female character, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And likewise, as judgment is then visited upon this woman or upon this city, representative of the judgment of all the wickedness of this world, after these things, says John in Revelation chapter 18, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, and that she receive not of her plagues. for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And so in this 47th chapter of Isaiah, as equally there in the words of the Revelation, we are to understand and we are to interpret it in reference to God's judgments of the world and to the wrath which he will ultimately visit upon all wickedness and all the doers of iniquity. And as such, we find that it is a highly instructive passage, because it shows the root of the world's downfall. It shows the course which the world takes to that point and time of judgment, and the various mistakes and missteps which are so characteristic of the world, which give rise to judgment at the last and prevent the inhabitants of the world from ever coming to a realization of their state and their plight and to seek any deliverance from it. And thus, my friends, as we see some of the attitudes of Babylon here in chapter 47, as we see some of the characteristics of Babylon, we can read them equally in the world today and see what a danger they are and in what a peril they stand on account of these things. And so verse 7, we read something of the attitudes of the inhabitants of Babylon, of the inhabitants of the world. And thou saidst, verse 7, I shall be a lady forever. Forever. The world likes to think along these lines. And you will say, well, do they really? I thought the world was very temporal in its mindset and didn't believe in life after death or anything of that nature. So is it really true to speak of the world, the inhabitants of the world, talking of things going on forever? Well, it might be, my friends, that they don't believe in life after death or any existence beyond the grave. But they have the attitude in this sense, that they imagine that things will always go on as they are at the moment. And you can find this attitude in men and women of the world continually, with those with whom you have to do from day to day. Perhaps we are even guilty of it ourselves sometimes. We have a routine, we have a particular way of life, we have those things which are familiar and are commonplace to us, and we imagine that it is going to go on like this always. And we think, well, nothing could change it, nothing could alter it, nothing could affect it. Our lives are so stable, our existence is so comfortable, we have such an abundance of material blessings, and certainly in this country things have gone on in much the same way, perhaps for the past 70 years or more, and people think it will go on like that forever. And they don't have to worry. They don't have to worry about where their next meal is going to come from. They don't have to worry about the future. They don't have to worry about their security, because they think it's guaranteed. And they become incredibly complacent and incredibly apathetic and decadent, we might say, on that account. And this characterized Babylon of old. This characterizes the wicked here in Isaiah chapter 47. Thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. And in consequence of that, you see, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. In consequence of this contentment, this luxury, this imagined stability, no real thought was given to the future. There was no serious consideration, no asking of what if, no realization of the fragility of the lives which they lead and the suddenness with which they could be rapidly overturned. There was no consideration of the latter end. There was no asking of that solemn question which is to be found elsewhere in the scripture. What shall ye do in the end thereof? And men and women of the world don't want to think like this, do they? What would you do? What will you do if all that you have is taken away? If life and health and strength itself should depart, where would that leave you? What would you do then? People don't want to think about this. Natural man thinks he's going to live forever. He literally does. You can meet people who are in the most terrible states of poor health, perhaps. They have some terminal disease. And yet they still go on as though they are somehow going to fight it, and though it will not, as though they are going to be some sort of exception, and it's not going to take them in the way it's taken other people, and they don't want to think about dying. They say, oh, no, I'm going to concentrate on living, as though that was somehow pious or positive or beneficial. They don't want to think about the latter end. It's said that even people on the battlefield, in the face of armed conflict with bullets and bombs and so forth whizzing around them, still never think that it's going to get them, and always imagine that it's going to be the fella on the left or the one on the right who's hit or struck or killed, and that somehow they're going to carry on and they're going to get away with it. Nobody can imagine themselves dead. Nobody can imagine themselves dying. They don't like to think of the latter end. It's the attitude of the world. It's so prevalent to the present day. They think they are going to go on forever. They do not lay these things to heart. They do not remember. They do not think of their latter end. My friends, Christians are not called upon to be morbid. We are not required to spend all our lives thinking in a great state of a seriousness about our own demise, the end of our mortal existence. But the psalmist tells us quite clearly that we are to number our days aright in order that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We are to be fully aware and cognizant of the brevity and shortness of our lives, that in view of that solemn fact, we might apply our hearts more properly to those things which matter, and to spiritual truth, and to those things which lie beyond this present existence, and which truly are forever. Well, now, the description goes on. And again, so much of these details can be seen, played out in the world today. Therefore, hear now this, verse 8, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly. Given to pleasures and dwellest carelessly. It's the world in which we live, my friends. It's 21st century Western society described to a T. Given to pleasures. We are told, a leisure industry in society. We have entire businesses which are devoted to giving people what they enjoy. People want to know, what are your recreations? What are your pastimes? What do you do for leisure? As though it were the be-all and end-all. And people live their lives. Their lives revolve around their pleasures. They want to get over the seemingly arduous or difficult or unpleasant things in life in order that they might focus more entirely upon their own enjoyments. You speak to people at work, they always want it to be the weekend. In fact, better still, they would like it to be retirement. And they want to know, how soon could they stop having anything to interfere with their pleasures, any sort of demands or duties or labours, so that they could spend their entire time enjoying themselves in order to live without a care in the world. Thou that dwellest carelessly. And this is it, you see. It characterizes modern society. It characterized Babylon quite literally of old. Characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember what the great vices of that city were? We think of the principal one, which has lent its name to that particular sin. But there was more to it than that, you know, as Ezekiel makes clear. Pride, idleness, fullness of bread. These were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the things which led up to its overthrow and to its judgment. And so it continues to the present day. Given to pleasures, dwelling carelessly, the sayest in thy heart, I am and none else beside me. I'm number one. Here's the mantra of the modern day and age, isn't it? That you need to do what's right for you. That you need to have more self-esteem. That you need to put yourself first. That you need to have more me time. These are all the popular themes of 21st century society. Have this attitude. I am and none else beside me. I've got to put number one first. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. They want to say, well, the present is secure and the future is secure. I'm not going to have any loss of face or status in the present time, as a woman might if she became a widow in that culture or society of old. And everything's secure for the future. There's that which shall come after me to support and to secure me. But God warns that these things will so soon and suddenly be lost in verse 9. But to continue our list in verse 10 of these attitudes and characteristics of modern day society and of the world in which we live. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. What a thought. What a thought. The world trusts in its wickedness. It thinks that it will be delivered by its sins. And what a thought is this. You see, my friends, sin is the great problem. Wickedness is the great problem. If there was no sin in the world, if there was no wickedness in the world, then there would be no wrath to flee from. There would be no impending doom. There would be no judgment to come. It is because of sin and wickedness that these things exist, that these things are coming upon the world. And yet, instead of coming to realize that and fleeing from their sins and from their iniquities and from their wickedness, they instead trust in their very sins and wickedness for their deliverance. They think that their malpractice is the route to deliverance. They think that if they are perhaps more selfish for themselves, if they can have this, that, or the other thing, they think that this will save them. There's covetousness, there's greed, there's this self-centeredness, self-preservation. They think this is the way that they will be safe, not realizing that these are the very sins which are dragging them to hell. They are trusting in their own wickedness. If they fear or if they give any thought to wrath to come, they think they will save themselves by sinning their way out of it. You know, the scriptures say that he that believeth not stands condemned already. The world is in a state of condemnation because of its unbelief of God. And so what's the world's attitude to that? They say, well, the way to avoid that ever being true is to say that there is no God. If we can somehow eradicate God, if we can somehow eliminate God, then we can get out of this clause in the scripture that says that because we believe not, we stand condemned already. Don't you realize the folly? Don't you see the complete irony of that situation? Their unbelief, their denial of God is not going to make God stop existing. It's not going to make his word any less true. And they imagine that they will somehow escape from condemnation by disbelieving God or by disproving God or by being atheists, when it is that very unbelief which makes them stand in danger of judgment already. They trust in their own wickedness. They say, none seeth me. None seeth me. There is no God. There is no God, they say. There's nobody watching. There's nobody paying any note or heed. If you can do things without being seen by another person, without being seen by a CCTV camera, if you can sin in secret, well, it is no sin because nobody sees it. None seeth me, they say. Or so they think. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. What a profound statement is this, my friends. The world thinks it's so sophisticated, thinks it's so advanced, thinks it's at the cutting edge of its intellectual development. And there is So much learning, so much education in these days. More universities than perhaps there has ever been at a time in human history previously. More people being taught, more brains in the world than there has ever been at a previous time in history. And yet for all that, is it proving to any spiritual advantage? Is it leading men and women to God? Whatever else is said about the internet, it brings the wealth of the world's learning, such a vast proportion of human understanding and discovery to the fingertips of literally everybody. But is it teaching them the way to God? Is it saving them from sin and its consequences? No, indeed. That great wealth of wisdom and knowledge is not delivering them from sin, is not teaching them the one thing needful. It is perverting society. It is perverting men and women. They think they will be safe and secure because of what they know and because of what they have learned. And so it goes on. And yet, of course, we might say that the world, the vast concourse of unbelieving humanity, they are not entirely atheistic. They have their religions, they have their morality, they have their various other systems and philosophies for existence and for happiness. Plenty who do believe in life after death and of some sort of ongoing existence and want themselves to be ready for that by some means or another. There's a great abundance of alternative religions, of false religions. And yes, the prophet acknowledges this in chapter 47 as well, where he speaks of that which Babylon was given over to, their enchantments, the multitude of their sorceries, wherein they had labored from their youth. Consider these, make recourse to these, says the prophet, if they can prove to be of any use, of any benefit, of any profit to you, if it might cause you to prevail. But of course, the conclusion from all these superstitions, from all these false religions, from all the so-called prophets of these false gods, were all completely at variance with each other. We're all completely at odds with each other. It's perhaps like horoscopes in the present day. Allegedly, according to the date of your birth, a horoscope will tell you what to expect on a particular day of the year. But compare the horoscopes in half a dozen different places, they say completely different things. They are all completely at variance with each other, proving the folly of it, proving the falseness of it. And so it is here, says the prophet. You've got all these enchantments, all these sorceries, all these so-called religions and rituals to tell you what to do or what to expect. But their counsels are as many and varied as the persons giving them. They are all at variance with each other. They're all at odds with each other. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Now let all these charlatans and psychics and philosophers and theorists all stand up together and let them say what the end is going to be. Let them say what's going to happen tomorrow. Let them say what's going to happen in the next hour. They can't do it. They can't do it. Or if they try to do it, they'll all say something completely different. They certainly can't tell you how to be saved. They can't tell you how to be delivered. And behold, they shall go the same way as the rest of you, says Isaiah, says God by Isaiah's prophecy. They cannot save you or help you. They cannot even save themselves or deliver themselves. They'll all be burned up the same. One bit of stubble burns as well as another bit of stubble. And that's what they all are together. Thus shall be the end unto thee, says God, despite all the labor and all the effort that you've put in, despite all the wealth and the riches which have accrued unto yourself, in spite of all the merchants and the riches and the labor that's gone into building up those riches, they will all flee at the last, and they shall all prove unable to save. Here is a description of judgment. Here are the causes of judgment. Here are the attitudes and mindsets which blind persons to judgment to come and ensure that they are never saved and they are never delivered from it. But perhaps as we have considered some of the content of this chapter and this metaphor of a female character standing for a city which stands in turn for something greater, perhaps you have thought it as somewhat familiar. And perhaps you think that we have read language like this already in Isaiah's prophecy. And so we have. In fact, we have read it in relation to Jerusalem and in relation to the people of God. And in prior chapters, indeed as far back as chapters 3 and 4 of Isaiah, the people of Jerusalem were depicted in a similar way. In this metaphor of a female character reduced to a state of poverty and reproach and shame. And we might say, well, does this suggest that we're all in the same boat together in that case, and that there is actually no real difference for the people of God, for the daughter of Zion, for the daughter of Jerusalem, no real difference between them and the daughter of Babylon? Is there really any great difference between those who belong to the church and those who belong to the world? If sin is so universal, and if we are united in our worthiness of judgment and our deserving of wrath to come, what is the difference? What is the distinction, if any, is to be made? What could change our sad lot and sad plight if we all together are cast, as it were, upon the dunghill, and are taking the millstones to grind meal, and are in a state of reproach and scorn and poverty and penury and in disgrace and cast, as it were, upon the ground? Is there any deliverance? Is there anything that can make the difference? Is there anything that can change this terrible, this tragic outcome? My friends, we cannot end our consideration of this 47th chapter without mentioning this remarkable fourth verse, which is put here, I believe, for our comfort and for our encouragement and direction as we close. There is no hope in ourselves. There is no help in the world. There is no hope in the merchants, the riches, the custom and commerce of the world. There is no hope outside of redemption. The only thing that could deliver us from this plight and this wrath is if one would be pleased to meet us as a man, as verse 3 describes, to agree terms, to buy us back from this state of lostness and impending doom which hangs over our heads. And such a way is provided, and one way uniquely is given. And a person of a Redeemer is here set forth. As for our Redeemer, says verse 4, and the sense of the grammar here should allude to this, by contrast, our Redeemer, or in relation to all these things, our Redeemer, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. In this scene of judgment, in this scene of wrath, in this scene of wickedness and all that merits and brings on that judgment and wrath, here is shined for us a light in the darkness. Here is a word of promise and hope in this prophecy of doom. And it lies in one. It lies in a Redeemer, one who will meet us as a man and meet us in our present state and come and commune with us on human terms. He is our Redeemer, and he is none other than the Lord of hosts and the Holy One of Israel. And my friends, it is by him and through a saving knowledge of him that rescue and salvation alone can be found. And God be praised if by his grace we have known that salvation, and may we otherwise be led unto it by that same grace as we seek it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks upon that theme of redemption. It is number 103, God of Salvation. We adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to the utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Number 103. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.